Lemuel Gulliver, that intrepid traveller in Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels, on reaching one of his unusual locations, he declared himself to be struck with inexpressible delight. "I cried out," he says, "I cried out as in a rapture." And he's overwhelmingly excited because he had just heard about the Struldbrugs. "Happy nation," he says, "where every child hath at least a chance for being immortal. But happiest beyond all comparison are those excellent Struldbrugs." So why is he so ecstatic? Well, in that land, certain people were born immortal. Happened by chance, and only very rarely. But every so often, a Struldbrug would be born. How wonderful, Gulliver thought. They would never need to contemplate that last great enemy, death. They were immortal. Sounded so wonderful. Imagine all the things that you could achieve by living forever. Experiencing so much, knowing so many things, discovering different things, sounded phenomenal. Incredible in the extreme. Now, if you ever read the book, you'll know that it wasn't all that it seemed. They might live forever, but they aged just like everybody else. So in fact, in due course, they became decidedly pitiable. They couldn't taste food or remember things, and they became ugly beyond description. So why mention the Struldbrugs? Well, because our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58, it's all about immortality. But, as we'll see in a moment, a very different kind of immortality. So that's our theme, attaining immortality. And we want to know, won't we? What does it mean to be immortal? How's it possible? Can I attain immortality? And if so, how will my life change now and then in the years ahead? What about death? What will be my response to death? Will it change? There are loads of key questions. But the first main point this morning is that we mustn't underestimate the thrilling nature of these verses. The Apostle Paul is clearly moved. At the heart of the passage, we have verses 53-55. They're words of triumph. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So the Apostle Paul is warming to his theme. This isn't something matter of fact. It's almost inconceivable. People just like us, all too often, sadly, we're failures. We're laid low by guilt and shame. We struggle at times with the challenges of life. People like us, as we read these words, we're promised extraordinary blessings. And the commentators, as I look through, they search for the right word to describe how wonderful it is. Ecstatic, triumph, victory, magnificent, crescendo. My favourite word used was rhapsodolically. That's a wonderful word. Paul rhapsodolically celebrates the defeat of death. Paul is rapturously enthusiastic. So that's our first point. Attaining immortality is something incredibly exciting. Nothing like what happened in Gulliver's Travels. So these aging bodies will be wonderfully changed into gloriously new heavenly bodies. That's what we have in verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So no way could these bodies of ours, no way could they last even a second in God's wonderful kingdom. We couldn't survive in the new earthly paradise that God is preparing. So why not? Well, our flesh and blood is contaminated by sin. Our bodies are perishing. No way could we simply enter that wonderful, final, eternal abode. So God is clear. Nothing impure can ever enter his presence. No sin can exist with God's holiness. So in the land of the imperishable, no decay is possible. So you can't put the perishable with the imperishable. So something radical has to happen. Verse 53 reiterates and reinforces this point. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. It's an absolute necessity. And then what happens? Verse 52, we read there of the last trumpet. At the last trumpet it will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So, won't your heart thrill to hear that trumpet? For most believers, their souls will already be with God in heaven. At death, if you're a true believer, the righteous dead, made righteous by Jesus, their spirits, our spirits, God's true people, immediately enter God's presence. For those who die in the Lord, there's this immediate, wonderful blessing. And it's incredible to be forever with the Lord. But even more wonderful, the day will come when that trumpet sounds and we'll receive not just the presence of God, but new bodies, glorious bodies, like our Lord and Saviour's wonderful body, imperishable bodies. It's going to be exciting, isn't it? The trumpet will sound and we'll enter a permanent, final, eternal state. And we should be excited. That's the whole point. Thrilled by these things, that through Christ's death and resurrection, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But why is it called the last trumpet? Well, because it's at the end. The final state of humankind can now begin. But what about those who haven't died yet? Those, when time has been no more, who still have their perishable bodies. What will happen to them? Will they miss out? Well, no, we're told, aren't we? We're reassured. Verse 51, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. Behold, it's something significant. And we wouldn't know it unless God had revealed it. And the mystery is, we shall not all sleep. So not everybody is going to have to die. But we shall all be changed. Together, all God's people, the dead and those who are still alive at the end, all together in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed and wonderfully transformed. Then that will be, I love singing these words, then that will be glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Will it be glory for you? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you be there? We're heading to immortality, but not everyone. Who's the letter written to? You go right back to the beginning, verse 2 of the first chapter. It's to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, the ones who are called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the saints that Paul's writing to, they're God's holy ones. They're made holy by Jesus Christ, they're part of his church. They're the ones who can call out confidently with intimate familiarity. As Christians, believers, what do we cry out? Abba, Father. We have a Father in heaven. So are you one of God's saints with a loving Heavenly Father, made holy, sanctified because of Jesus? Well, then you'll be forever blessed. So exciting. You'll attain immortality. Now, what's the alternative to immortality? It's not mortality or extinction. Everyone will rise. No one goes into oblivion. We'll all have new bodies. All of us who died will have this resurrection. But there's this significant difference. Some will rise to everlasting blessedness, and others, we're told, sadly, to everlasting woe. Jesus says, he's honest, he's always up front. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear Christ's voice and come out, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of judgment. So the distinction is emphasized between the two groups in Matthew 25. Some go away, verse 46, some go away into eternal punishment, others into eternal life. That's interesting. It's exactly the same word used, isn't it? Eternal punishment, eternal life. So there will be an eternal existence for all of us, but only God's true children are described as being immortal, having immortality. The others, sadly, again, we read in 2 Thessalonians, solemn words, there'll be vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the apostle goes on to say, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's tragic. They didn't want Jesus now, and sadly, they won't have him in the future. So make sure, don't let that happen. What do we do? We're told here, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek mercy. Victory is possible. Verse 57, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin and death and Satan. Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Our overwhelming problem, we're told, is sin. We'll see a little bit more in a moment. Never forget Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But I just love that word, but. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what happens if we ignore the Bible? God's given us this infallible revelation. So what will happen if we resist and reject and ignore God? What hope does humankind have without God? Well, I thought I'd check up, see what Wikipedia would tell me. And this is apparently an important aspect of current scientific thinking about immortality, is that some combination of human cloning, cryonics, that's preserving bodies at very low temperatures, or nanotechnology will play an essential role in extreme life extension. Now, I for one doubt that cloning or cryonics or nanotechnology will significantly extend life. But I can give you the best example that I know of immortality in this current world. It's the Turritopsis dawnii. I don't know if you've come across that. It's also called the immortal jellyfish. It's a fascinating creature. I was reading all about it. When environmental conditions stress it out, it simply rejuvenates itself. It goes back to an immature, earlier life form. And apparently this can happen over and over again. So it's self-perpetuating. Now, well, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? After every major mess up in life, you could go back to the beginning, start again. I noticed on the Creation Ministries International website, they were discussing this amazing creature, and one reader, someone called David G, he took exception. He took exception to the name of the jellyfish, the immortal jellyfish. This is what he said. Only God is immortal. So what do you make of that? Our theme is attaining immortality. And David G, he seems out to scupper us. If only God is immortal, then how can we attain immortality? In one important sense, of course, he's absolutely right. We're told categorically, God, 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone has immortality. So only God has life in himself, Jesus explains in John chapter 5. It's something innate that's in God, but wonderfully, God endows, he gives us this immortality. And there's an illustration that's sometimes used. We're to think of a fountain. It's bubbling up with cool, fresh, wonderfully life-giving water. And God's the fountain. He possesses immortality. It's part of his being. It's part of his essence. God's outside of time because he created it. So by his very nature, he's immortal. But the wonderful good news is that we can freely drink, can't we, of that life-giving water. We can receive God's gift of immortality. Now, it belongs to God's essence, but it's something that we can receive. It's wonderfully available. We were singing earlier Horatius Bonar's amazing song. He put it poetically. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Were you stirred as you sung those words? Have you been refreshed everlastingly? Received God's great gift by faith. Notice it's the thirsty ones who stoop down and drink and live. Because if you don't recognise a need, well, you won't come, will you? And notice that Bonar writes, stoop down and drink and live. Because it's humbling coming to Jesus. I just can't make it on my own. I don't have faith in nanotechnology or cryonics or cloning. I want you, Jesus. You died for guilty ones like me. And you rose with that glorious new body. And you promised that no one who comes to you will ever be sent away. By your mighty power, please, this is my prayer for each one of us, we should pray, please, in your good time, transform my lowly body to be like your glorious body. Those are the prayers that Jesus hears. If we call out to him, we put our trust in him, he shed his blood to cleanse away our sins. By grace, we're saved through faith. We can believe and be everlastingly blessed. And then what's next? We've been thinking about the exciting truth. Whoever desires can take the water of life freely. Without price, it's readily available. It's guaranteed. We can have immortality. So secondly, how will attaining immortality affect me now? Notice what the Apostle Paul does. It's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't here in Scripture, we could hardly dare to do what he does. What does he do? Verse 55. He taunts death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I remember as a boy, I lived in Ghana, and I was amazed once, because one day my African friends started playing with scorpions. Not the great big black ones, but little tiny brown ones. And they were running all over their hands. That was a long time ago when I was a boy, so the details are slightly fuzzy, but I seem to remember that they suggested that I join in their game. Now, I didn't have any great expertise in animal behaviour, but I'd certainly been taught to be wary of scorpions. Before you know it, in a flash, their tails are over their heads and you're in agony. And most of us, I guess, if we had a scorpion sting, would recover fairly quickly. But what about death? I don't think I'd ever taunt a live scorpion, But death has a far, far, far greater sting. I remember once, again back in Africa as a lad in Ghana, I was about to put my hand underneath a large object to pick it up. But then I suddenly thought it might be a good idea to have a look first. And sure enough, there was a big black scorpion waiting to strike. So like the brave lad I was, I called my mum and we soon had a dead scorpion in a jar. It was only then that I could taunt it. But death is very much still alive, isn't it? So how can the Apostle Paul be so confident? Well, we're told that death has lost its sting. For God's true children, the sting of death has been removed. That's what makes death so terrible. It's sin. The sting of death is sin, verse 56. But the remarkable thing is, for the true Christian, we're absolutely forgiven, aren't we? Our sins are gone, as far as the east is from the west, we're told. Jesus has dealt with them. So is that your experience? My sin has been everlastingly taken care of, nailed to Christ's cross, and I bear them no more. So with sin gone, the sting is gone. And death becomes a doorway to paradise. Time and time again in the Bible, we read of death being described as sleep. It's right here, for example, in our passage, verse 51, we shall not all sleep. There will be believers alive when that last trumpet sounds. They'll never sleep in this sense because they'll never experience death. It's the sting that makes all the difference. That's what makes death such an enemy. That's what makes scorpions scary. I think those friends of mine in Ghana must have somehow managed to de-sting the scorpions, but I certainly wasn't taking any chances with them. But concerning the far greater sting of death, for God's believing people, there's no chance of that sting because we're immune. Because Christ has paid the penalty for us. A number of years ago, I used to love playing a particular card game. Now, success involved luck. You needed a good set of cards. But it was quite possible, as you played the game, to work out that there was no way you could lose. Now, everybody else playing, they would still think they had a good, very good chance, perhaps, of winning. So, to my shame, from my position of strength, knowing I must win, I was tempted to taunt the others. Because when the outcome is guaranteed, we can be overwhelmingly confident. That's how Paul reacts in these verses. He's no doubt the sting of death is gone. Death's expected victory is turned to total defeat. The wonderful expression in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. It's completely out the way. There are no ifs and buts. Death loses its fearful power. How? Well, remember, the sting of death is sin. But a few extra words were added, weren't they? The power of sin is the law. Now, sin, the Bible tells us the definition of sin, one definition is sin is lawlessness. Law gives sin its power. If there wasn't law, well, we couldn't break it, so it wouldn't be sin. Now, law's a good thing. No one wants a lawless society with anarchy reigning. God's made us. He's given us life. He's given us everything we have. We're made in his image. So we're not independent beings. We're answerable to God. We have consciences deep down. We know what's right and what's wrong. And we're told in Romans 2, for example, God's law is written on our hearts. Our consciences either accuse or excuse us. What may be known about God is plain. It's been revealed. We're also told in Ecclesiastes, aren't we, but that God has put eternity into our hearts. We have all these blessings from God. This isn't a lawless universe. The truth isn't somehow concealed and hidden away. The problem is that we keep suppressing the truth, willingly, readily breaking God's law. We don't love him as we should. We don't love our neighbours as we ought. We break God's law multiple times. And for us, it's cataclysmic. Sin becomes all-powerful, leading to death. Verse 56, devastating verse. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But immediately, a wonderful follow-up verse. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took the sting. The excruciating venom pierced his heart. He achieved total victory for us, his people. So we're overcome with thankfulness. We have the victory. Christ attained it at great cost, triumphing. So that's what attaining immortality means for me now. It means I'm thankful, I rejoice. And notice the present tense there, gives us the victory. God gives it to us. So here's a question. How victorious have you been, say, today? Did you wake up overwhelmed with joy? I'm a victor. Now, you wouldn't think it necessarily, looking at me, maybe some of you, because we're nothing special. But God gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death. The sting is gone. Christ kept the law for me. And Christ died and rose so that I, with him, will one day, perhaps soon, have that glorious new resurrection body. There's so much we should be thankful for. We've thought about attaining immortality. It's something incredibly exciting. And we've considered how it affects me now. I'm filled with thankfulness as I can even taunt death. Finally, more briefly, there's one verse that we haven't looked at. It's verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. So thirdly then, how does attaining immortality affect me in the year ahead? Well, I can't ever be the same again. I'm guaranteed immortality. Not in this world as it is now. That would be purgatory. Like those pitiable people, those Struldbrugs with their pitiable existence. But God's going to bring me into a wonderful new world. So I mustn't spend the next year wedded to this life, wedded to this passing world. I'm beloved. I've been made ready for a glorious future. So therefore, I must be steadfastly immovable, absolutely resolute for that which is to come. Will that be you next year? There's this great goal ahead. Don't deviate. Don't slip and slide. God's grace, by God's grace, I will be steadfast. I must be immovable, resolute for Jesus. He did all this for me. And we need to catch the apostles' excitement, his thrill, his wonderful truth. God's so glorious. Now, it's easy, isn't it? At times, we become weary. I'd been for a long walk just the other day. I was getting quite tired when I came to a steep hill. And just then, I saw a man, perhaps about my own age, on a bike about to cycle up the hill. I thought to myself, I'm glad that's not me. If I had a bit more energy, or I was a bit younger, well, I would have relished. It wouldn't have been a problem. It would have been a challenge. But just at that point, I was tired, and I watched him slowly make his way up the hill. But at that point, I'd been thinking about these verses. And specifically, I'd been focused on that word abounding in our last verse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. It made me think about not cycling up the hill, but cycling down the hill. That'd be much more fun, wouldn't it? You could almost fly, I thought. Throw caution to the wind, soar down the hill, just let rip. Give it all you've got. And I thought I'd probably have the brakes on, but because there was a sharp corner at the bottom. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's saying here. We're to be flat out. Paul Gardner explains that word abounding carries with it the sense of eagerness and excess. So with these truths in mind, we should be excessively enthusiastic. Another commentator focuses on the word always. We're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he emphasised that it's unmitigated toil, not just sporadic effort. So why should we fly when we can walk? Why give your all next year? Why be flat out for Jesus Christ? Why be obsessed with the gospel? Because this world isn't my home. I've got far grander aspirations. I'm living for eternity. I'm attaining immortality. So I want to fly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's great when you move on from one job to another to receive thanks, heartfelt thanks for what you've contributed. I was reading someone recently their retirement card, and I could see that there was real appreciation. This is what was written: for many years of devoted service, your expertise, attention to detail, unwavering commitment, your hard work and dedication have truly made a lasting impact. I thought, that's great, isn't it? To get a card like that, that person must have given their all to their secular work. It's great to be appreciated. But it's not always the case, is it? You leave one job, you're not always given such appreciation, not in this life. But there's one thing we can be absolutely certain of. What we do for our Saviour Jesus will never be overlooked. And that should thrill our hearts. He's done everything for us. Surely then that we can abound for him. Abounding, excessively abounding, enthusiastic. That seems entirely reasonable, doesn't it? When we think of what Jesus did. One Christian I know, sadly, was criticised by other believers for being too earnest. I always thought that strange, because I don't think on the final great day, when the last trumpet sounds, I don't think as we receive our glorious new bodies, I don't think we'll remotely regret being too earnest. Too earnest for our Saviour, who gave everything that we might attain immortality. And in case there's any doubt, it's logical, it's obvious, but it's actually given in those wonderful words, knowing, there's the promise, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Men heed thee, love you, praise you not, the Master praises. What amen. So that's a wonderful thought as we conclude. Our labour for our Saviour is never in vain, whatever we do. But always remember, the most important point is it's all of grace. It's nothing to do with my efforts or my enthusiasm or my excess. It's through Christ's love, his grace. He's given me everything as a gift. So ultimately, our longing, our great desire is one thing primarily, one thing alone. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Christ's smiling face. Can you sing these words and pray them? Let me among your saints be found, when all shall hear the trumpet sound, to see your smiling face. Then loudest of the throng I'll sing, and all the courts of heaven will ring with shouts of sovereign grace. It's all of grace. We'll see the Saviour. Well, those who love him now. So make sure this coming year is the most blessed year. Trust the Saviour and know the wonderful blessings.